We'll ask you now to join me in opening your scriptures again to John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 would be our text for this morning's sermon. Again, if you are using the Pew Bible, it is on page 1039 in the New Testament. 1039, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Let's once again give our attention to God's inspired, inerrant, holy word to us. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Amen. Would you pray along with me? God, our Father, we would pray now that our joy would be further and further made complete in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit now to our minds and hearts, that we would put aside those things that would distract us, that we might hear the very voice of our Savior through his servant, the Apostle John. We pray, Lord God, that we would more and more be like him, that we would find our union with Christ and his purposes for our life evident in how we live and think and act, that we would have this joy and that our joy would be attractive to a dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are anything like me, before getting into a car, you like to know where you are going before you turn the ignition. And it is the same when listening to sermons, when I'm sitting with my wife, which I enjoy greatly, and listen to the minister preach. I always appreciate when a minister, when introducing the next book he's going to preach from, gives the congregation an idea where he is headed and where they are going and what they should be listening to or listening for as far as the themes of that book and what they might expect to hear from the Word of God. This little preparatory work that a minister does, and which I'm actually doing right now, is very helpful for us to get a grasp of where we're going, but also to see where we are and where we need to be and what we should expect from God and what his purposes are for us under the preaching of his word. And so it is in this way that we also grow corporately as a congregation of believers and disciples of Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in chapter 20 of the book of Acts that he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that is the most effective, that is most effectively communicated as the word of God is preached in the manner in which we received it, and thus going through a book of the Bible. And so it's my prayer that as I grow in my study of 1 John, that you will also grow along with me. And then likewise in the evening service, as we begin studying the life of Joseph, we will all grow in our appreciation of God's sovereign hand in bringing about the ultimate good, which is the sending of his Son to be the Savior of the world. And doing so, if you'll join us this evening, despite the sinful conspiracies of men who think to thwart the plans of God. And so that is what I'd like us to do. That is what I'd like to do for you at the outset this morning. And so let me first talk about the evening service very briefly. We will be studying the life of Joseph as recorded for us in Genesis 37 through 50, with the presupposition that what we will find is the gospel according to the Old Testament. Now, that might sound a little unusual. We think of the gospel in the New Testament, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the beginning of his ministry, preaching the good news. But the gospel of the Old Testament to understand the gospel, we first understand that God first preached the gospel in the garden itself. The whole Old Testament is the promise that Jesus would come. And so the good news does not begin at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, but it is there in the Old Testament. And so we will be drawing from a series called The Gospel According to Joseph. We'll be looking at this over a period of 12 or 13 sermons. And so I encourage you to come this evening as we begin to consider this overarching theme of the sovereignty of God, which was expressed by one author this way: living in the light of inextinguishable hope. Living in light of inextinguishable hope. And if you know the story of Joseph, it was that those 13 or 14 chapters speak of the trials Joseph went through, but God's ultimate plans were not being thwarted. And so the hope is inextinguishable because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we'll be looking at chapter 37 with the title, Yet God Was With Him. Yet God Was With Him. So I hope you can join us. But this morning, as we've read already from 1 John, we begin a different genre. Genesis is a historical narrative. It's a story of the beginnings of history, a foundational for understanding why we need Christ. But tonight, or this morning, we're going to be looking at a letter. 1 John is a letter. It most likely was a circular letter because there's no, as you notice, there's no addressee. There's no church reference. It's not to the church at Ephesus or the churches at Galatia or the church at Philippi. There's no reference to who this is specifically being addressed to, and nor is there much of an ending, just the briefest closing of words at the end. And for this reason, 1 John is grouped together with Hebrews and James and 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the book of Jude, and John's other two epistles as general epistles. They're general epistles because they were meant to be heard, as with all the whole New Testament writings, by the whole of the churches at that time. And so, why is John writing? Well, John's very explicit. He says in the opening chapters in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. You could, some translations say, these things I have written to you so that your joy may be complete. And that's what that plural is speaking of, that all of our joy, all of us would find that joy complete in Jesus Christ. And so that's why John's writing. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And what's that teaching us? Well, it means that we're on the road. None of us here have had our joy absolutely complete. Those who have gone on to the reward and are in the presence of the Lord, their joy has been made complete. But we have just tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And we hunger and thirst for that ultimate glory we've spoken of when we look at the Beatitudes of seeing God face to face. And so John's writing to that end. He ends his letter by declaring, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so there is a direct correlation of your joy with assurance. Knowing what God has done for you will give you joy. And we just think about this. If we have no idea what God is doing in our life and we can't see, in a sense, in the midst of the forest, in the midst of the trees, what the forest is, it can be a very depressing life, can it not be? But knowing what God has done for you in Jesus Christ gives you assurance which bears the fruit of joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. It's found through faith in knowing what God has done for us. And so John concludes his letter speaking that he's written this for your assurance. Joel Beakey writes this, the goal is fullness of joy for every Christian. The starting point is true faith in Christ. The road to joy lies in the way of abiding in Christ, increasing knowledge, deepening faith, perfecting obedience, and attaining full assurance. This is the road we are going to travel together over the next 12 to 14 Sunday morning sermons together. And let me be the first to say, this is a road I need to travel. This is a road I need to stay on if I'm in order to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I hope as we begin this series together, that will be the humble expression of your own heart. This is the road that we need. to abide in Christ and to know Him. But isn't it the case that we are apt to pick and choose where we want to direct our energies? So perhaps we major on increasing knowledge or deepening faith or attaining full assurance, but maybe we minor on abiding in Christ or perfecting obedience. And certainly that's the struggle we have, don't we, with obedience and abiding in Christ. But John would have none of that. He presents to us a fullness of joy only for the Christian who finds his joy fully in Christ. And so abiding in Christ and perfecting obedience is all part of how God has designed that we would have that fullness of joy, that your joy would be made complete. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. He's rooting out that which is the world so that we would find our joy solely in Him. He's destroying the idols in your life. He's making you miserable at times. We talked about it again, Romans 8:28. God's causing all things to work together for your good. Part of that is to let you sit in your misery so that you'll repent and find your joy only in things of God. All this is bound up here in John's letter to you this morning. And this is where John begins this morning in these opening verses. When he writes concerning the word of life, John writes about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the word of life. And so let's look at this passage together. Let's look at it in its two parts. And first I want us to see the word of life and eternal life. And this is where we're getting at the person of Christ. And then secondly, the word of life and the gift of fellowship. And this speaks to the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf and on my behalf. The fellowship we have with God, the fellowship we have with one another. And so first of all, let's look again at our Bibles. First of all, the word of life and eternal life. John begins his letter reaching back into eternity where time and space were not. Now, little children, look up here. We can't comprehend, can we, little children and bigger children, a God who has not been created. Isn't it the truth, parents, that you've heard from your children? Who made God? And we can wrestle with that, but I have found my own personal peace as a growing up child, still a child, to know that I am a creature. And that to understand things this way, that I am a creature, and the reality is I'm getting older, but there is one who has spoken this world into existence. There's one who has created me, in which I do have life and breath and every good thing. There is one who has a preexistence before this world, who was not created. And that's where John's drawing our attention first, to proclaim Christ as the eternal Son of God. To know the one who has loved you and gave himself for you, foundational to that truth is that he's able to love you and give himself for you such that you have eternal life. Only the God who has eternal life can give sinners who have lost life through their sin in Adam can regain eternal life. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And so notice how John opens his epistle. He says, what was from the beginning? Now, again, children, this is not exactly what you're being taught in school as perfect English grammar. What was from the beginning? John is using almost, in our English translation, kind of poetic language. What was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen with our eyes? What we have looked at and touched with our hands? And then he says what this what is. Concerning the word of life. Concerning the word of life. Just as he did in his opening of his gospel, which I read earlier, John intentionally echoes the words of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There Moses is recording the God who is, the God who has no beginning. He's not bound by calendars or smartphones or Google Calendar or anything. The God who is eternal, ever there, he created the world in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was anything. He didn't create anything out of nothing. He created things just by speaking them. There was nothing to make the world. This is the power of God. The power of God to create and the power of God to redeem. And so John echoes him actually in his gospel, which we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we're seeing the revelation of the triune God, the Son of God, ever present with the Father, the Holy Spirit there in creation, in Genesis 1-2, over, hovering over the creation of the world. This is the triune God. This is who John is teaching us about Jesus as the pre-existent Son of God. Excuse me, I need a bigger desk. That he's drawn our focus to eternity in order to show the need also for the one who came into this world. John is saying, this is the God who has no existence. Then later in chapter 8, John records Jesus interacting with his interrogators, and Jesus, in the culmination of this back and forth with those who were challenging, said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am." He's the self-existent one, that one who appeared in a bush that was on fire but did not consume. In Exodus 3:14, Moses said, "What shall I tell the people? Who sent me?" And God said, "Tell the people, I am who I am, the one without existence." Jesus in John chapter 17 also spoke of his pre-existence glory with the Father. "Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was. This is the one John presents to us. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 spoke to John on the island of Patmos and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Echoing the language of Isaiah 44:6, and other places where Yahweh is referred to as the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, that he is God and there is none beside him. This is the one John is presenting to us in this opening clause, what was from the beginning, the eternal Son of God. Brothers and sisters, how encouraging is this truth, that the eternal Son of God is your Savior. And what more could be said of a Redeemer who can instill within you a sense of peace and security because he is the one who's created this world and sustains this world by the power of his word, as the author of Hebrews says. That the living and true God has condescended to save you is where John is drawing our minds and hearts. And this is what John says next, that the Word of Life came into this dark and sin-forsaken world. And John has heard and seen and physically seen the Messiah among his times with him. John is testifying that he and the other apostles are witnesses to the life and person of Christ. Again, in verse 1, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. Now, you might be wondering about John's use of the plural "we." Is he referencing some kind of royal terminology? We just this past week had all in the news about the birth of this royal child. Is that what John's getting at when he says, "We have seen, we have heard"? Well, not likely. He's likely referring to the apostolic witness of himself and the other 11 minus Judas, who heard Jesus preach, saw Jesus minister, saw him perform miracles, and spent time with him eating and drinking. Saw him tired and weary, hungry and thirsty. And on the night he was betrayed, sweating with such intensity that drops of blood fell on the ground. John himself laid his head in the bosom of his Savior at the table. And so this gives us an idea of the personalness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's what John is saying. But we need to do a little bit of a backup here, which I have not done, but I'll do now, to say, why is John writing? You know, Paul, in his letters, is usually very forthright of why he's addressing a church. Now, we see it here, joy and assurance, perfecting obedience, abiding in Christ. But what's the threat to the church that John's addressing? Well, it's borne out through this epistle that the Christ could not have come in the flesh. And so that's really what's going on here with John. John perhaps wrote this toward the end of the first century, and what was arising was a form of Gnosticism, that's a Greek word for knowledge, that said, coming from Greek philosophy, that said that God could never become material, because material is inherently evil, but the mind and the spirit are good. And there's this dividing dualism, if you will, this Star Wars, if you will, kind of understanding of theology in the world of spirituality. And so contra the false teaching that had begun to arise, that said God could never become flesh, that salvation, they taught, was deliverance from the body, John says, testifies of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. He says this life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to, verse 2, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And was manifested to us. Now again, what's the word manifested? We use the word incarnation, manifested. It means that God became man. He did so in order to be the perfect mediator for you and for me. And he was real flesh and real blood, and he did so to be the perfect substitute for your sins. To stand in your place, to fulfill the covenant of works in your stead with his perfect act of obedience, and then to die a sinner's death, even though he was sinless, the Lamb of God, so that you might be reconciled and be forgiven. John is countering this false teaching that's coming to the congregations that this letter is being read to, that God did become flesh and dwell among us. He did appear. It wasn't just that he appeared to be God, but he was flesh of our flesh, as we see in the Nicene Creed. And so the life was manifested. And notice how John calls Jesus the Word of Life, and now he calls him the Eternal Life. Notice how John succinctly repeats what he has said in verse 1, now in verse 2. The eternal Son of God, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, the preexistence of the Son of God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, manifested for our salvation. And what is implied here, but expounded upon in verse 6, and then through chapter 2, verse 2, is that because of the deadly consequences of sin, Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. Him who is eternal life, him who is eternal life, the Word of life, was manifested to us in the incarnation of the Son of God, such that Jesus was to be named Jesus, as the angel told Mary, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so what's being implied here in these opening four verses, John, and we'll see in later weeks, expounds upon in verses 6 through chapter 2 and verse 2, that because of sin we need eternal life. That which we had in Adam when God breathed the breath of life in him in chapter 2 of Genesis was lost when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the law, that was the judgment given to Adam in the garden for his disobedience. You could eat of any tree in the garden, but a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he would eat upon that, he would surely die. And that's why John is pointing us to this need for eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what John is driving at. For us to see on this road to fullness of joy, that the Word of life that we desperately need is both our transcendent Creator, the Son of God, and the Word of life who became like us only without sin in order to be the mediator between God and man, who would bring about reconciliation and restore fellowship between sinners and God. For that's what we lost also. We not only lost life in the sin of Adam, but we lost fellowship with our God. Adam and Eve were given the promise of the gospel, but they were temporarily cast out of the garden. And fellowship was broken, and reconciliation needed to be wrought by the one who had come from the seed of the woman. Restoration of that relationship that was there in the garden in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God had created all things good and created man in fellowship with him. But it was all lost in Adam's sin, and so Christ comes to bring eternal life, to restore that fellowship with God. And this is what we see next in our second point, the Word of life and the gift of fellowship. Word of life and the gift of fellowship. This is what John says in chapter 1 and verse 3. Joel Beakey very helpfully in his commentary wrote this. John has four practical goals in view in writing his first epistle. He wants to promote fellowship with Christ's apostles. And again, that's where we understand this plural we, that John's representing the apostolic word. And by the way, that is why we come and submit ourselves. If you are a Christian this morning, it's because God is giving you the gift of faith to know the authority of the Word of God. We learned this in Sunday school. The Word of God, the apostolic witness, is crucial to true saving faith. That apart from the Word of God being awakened to your heart and minds, or your, let me say it more correctly, you being awakened by the Holy Spirit to under spiritual things by the Spirit, and to hear the very voice of your Savior in the Word of God, it's through that apostolic witness of the apostles. And so John said, wants to promote fellowship with Christ's apostles and the saints, fellowship with God, fullness of joy, and assurance of faith. And we see here, Beeke points out, the first three of these goals come to the surface right away, just in verse 3. Notice what verse 3 says. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that, there's a grammatically a great help for you, a good marker for you that you're getting an answer. In order that, so that. So he writes, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. With His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John is pointing us to that apostolic faith, that heritage we have received through those who for 3 years followed Christ around, were taught of Him. We're disciples who were taught of Him and learned of Him, and were given the responsibility to write down and to proclaim the good news upon His resurrection. Beeke again writes, but John is making apostolicity, that's a fancy word for apostles, necessary attribute of the church. And this we find it borne out in the Scriptures. Paul said this in Ephesians 2:20 concerning this we of the apostolic witness. Why we should have fellowship with the apostles, even here in 2013. And now, children, the apostles have gone on to their reward. They're not here among us. There's no apostles in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We don't have apostles. They've gone on to their reward, but they've left us this treasure of the Word of God, so that we can know and understand these truths, to have joy and have assurance. And so Paul could write this, so though, to the church at Ephesus, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, notice that language, fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household. And now listen to this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And so how important it is to be reminded for us that the Word of God is given to us as a treasure to help us have that assurance. We cannot know Christ apart from the witness of these apostles. That was their commissioning. That's with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. And that living and active Word comes to you this morning by the Holy Spirit, as Hebrews chapter 4 says. Acts 1:22 declares that the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, death and resurrection. And John 14 and John 15 speak of that Holy Spirit who was promised, who would teach and empower and bring to remembrance all things, so Jesus' apostles could be His spokesman, so that Peter can say, we have a more sure word, a certainty that we can stand upon, that this is God's promise and fulfillment in Jesus Christ to you, that all His promises are amen in Jesus Christ. And so Beeke again writes, authentic Christian fellowship is based on the apostolic truths of knowing who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and what Christ has done for us. Such fellowship begins with a believer's reconciliation with the Father through Christ. As John said, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship, that which was broken, has now been restored through the coming of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, true fellowship has this foundation. A love for the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed by the apostles, and a love for the essence of the gospel, Jesus Himself, the Word of life, who gives to you, as the Scriptures teach us, eternal life with the Father, having satisfied the law on our behalf and gone to the cross to die for our debts. So John writes, our fellowship is with the Father. Our fellowship is with the Father. And what more beautiful words can come to a sinner that your fellowship is with the Father, that you can truly call upon the Father in faith through the mediation of Jesus Christ, His love towards you and your response back to Him. Our fellowship is with the Father. That's what you enjoy this very moment through faith in Christ. It's not at the end of your Christian journey, but right now, present fellowship with God. And so how special is your fellowship with the Father? The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. You might be familiar with that. Koinonia in the Greek culture is often used to describe the relationship of the marriage. And what more beautiful term can that convey for us? That we are the bride of Christ, pure and spotless because of His work for us. Love with the greatest marital love ever, Jesus giving Himself for the church so that we might have fellowship with Him. Fellowship with the Father and with the Son is by the Holy Spirit, who has worked faith into your heart, if you are a believer this morning, and thus united you to Christ in your effectual calling. And what is your response to this grace upon grace? John says we respond to this love that was first given to us by God with love for Him. When a Christian encounters obstacles in loving God, he must think of the nature of the Father's love. His love comes first and is unchangeable. God has proved that at the cross. Those who come to the Father with such mediations will find assurance of the Father's love. Again, that's a quote. And so I ask you this morning, is that where your fellowship is? Is it with the Father and with His Son, through the One who was pre-existent, but who came into this world to die and rise again, that you might be reconciled to God? This is the road to joy, the road to complete joy. It begins with knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ as God, as the God-man, that only mediator between God and man, the One who's came to this world to restore that fellowship with you. Such meditations will lead to that deeper fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the place of true joy. This is the goal for which you were saved, to have that fellowship with God, to glorify Him, to be restored to that place of fellowship. Ever increasing in joy, as this letter tells us. And so I encourage you this morning, if you are discouraged about your walk, if you don't sense that fellowship with God, if has the world been so attractive to you that your eyes are off, in a sense, the apostolic witness, that you're seeking to find your joy in all the wrong places, then I encourage you this morning that God's Word comes to you this morning and is showing you the place of true joy. It's in knowing your Savior as the Creator and Redeemer of your soul. This is why John closed his opening portion of this letter with these words: "These things we write so that our joy may be complete." Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the fellowship we have with You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that You would forgive us when we go looking for joy and fellowship in the things of this world that are lacking and wanting because they are not of You. We're thankful that Your Son has come into this world and lived and died and rose again, and now is seated at Your right hand on high, and ever intercedes for us that we will persevere. He has sent forth His Spirit to dwell within our hearts, having created faith within us that we might know and taste and see that You are good. And so we pray, keep us on this road, Lord, not just for these many weeks we have together in 1 John, but Lord, each and every day of our life in this pilgrimage, continually to draw us to Yourself, that we would draw near to You. Lord, that joy that we have in Christ would be so contagious to the world around us, that they would ask us, what is the hope that we have within us? And that we too might speak of Jesus, the One who came and dwelt among us, who gave His life for us, that we might be forgiven and restored. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.